Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is designated as an enthronement psalm, which is kind of a technical designation. But a number of psalms from 93 to 100, you skip 94, they contain the phrase that the Lord is king. It's some sort of explicit designation of Yahweh as king. And as such, they've been designated as enthronement psalms, marking some occasion, some moment where God's sovereignty, God's power, is uniquely displayed, and thus the assertion that there is no one, nothing, that is higher in power and might than Israel's God. And so it's fitting, as we're anticipating in this Advent season, and we're coming indeed to the end of the Advent season, the coming king, the promise that God would send a human king, a son of David. We're also intensely aware that through this king, it is truly the reign of God which has been established. And so perhaps you've caught that I've used the phrase a number of times, that the reign of God established in Jesus Christ. And this beautiful confluence of Father and Son showcased in these texts. So lend your attention to that brief introduction. This is the very Word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. When I was a kid, I loved the Christmas specials. I loved them. I know, it's kind of cheesy. But there's one Christmas special that is not cheesy, and I will die on this hill. The greatest Christmas special is a Charlie Brown Christmas. This is not up for debate. And in Charlie Brown Christmas, Charlie Brown works through a crisis of sorts. He finds himself burdened at the Christmas season, heavy-hearted. He's deeply troubled by everything he sees around him, this young prophet. Everyone knows you're supposed to enjoy Christmas, but Charlie Brown just can't get his heart into it. It's a season of glad tidings, of great joy, but he doesn't get it. He's frustrated. Frustrated by his little sister writing Santa for cash. He's frustrated by his dog's attempt to win some commercial dog house Christmas light contest. He's frustrated by the fake aluminum trees and everything around him that suggests inauthenticity. And in a poignant scene, Charlie Brown exclaims in a fit of frustration, "Can anyone tell me what Christmas is all about?" And even-keeled, level-headed Linus calmly replies, "Oh, sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And what still strikes me as remarkable that they'll air on network TV, he reads Luke 2. "And an angel appeared and said, 'Fear not, I bring you glad tidings of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Linus quietly walks off, goes to his friend. He says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. The cause of the Christian's joy is not the Christmas season per se, the giving of gifts, the gathering, the food, the family, and the friends. As lovely as those things can be, they can just as easily end up being a source of great difficulty and exhaustion. For some, it's even a particular source of sadness, as these holiday occasions provide the occasion to think upon loved ones lost, unrealized hopes, dashed expectations, difficult family relationships. It's been well noted that the holidays, for many, are a season of delight, but for just as many are a season of difficulty. So it's not uncommon for us to have our own Charlie Brown-type crises. We find ourselves asking, I know Christmas is supposed to be happy, supposed to be marked with joy, but it's not, and I don't quite understand why. But it's not just at Christmas time where these types of crises can show up. Reading Psalm 98, hearing Matthew 2:10 this morning, they saw the star and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I was struck by the portrait of great joy that's available to Christians. But much like Charlie Brown, sometimes we can feel, I know that there ought to be joy, but all I feel is burden. All I feel is darkness. I confess I often feel this way. My heart is often heavy. My heart is often weighed down. And all I see on the horizon are shadow and darkness. And usually it defies explanation. It's an inexplicable melancholy. And it's difficult. And in this light, in the light of those types of trials, maybe Linus really is onto something. Maybe he does provide some small help. Because the Christian's joy is ultimately Jesus Christ, the God-man, the King of all things, the same yesterday, today, and always. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. In Psalm 98, God's people are called to sing a new song. And it's a song that gradually grows to encompass all creation. Did you note the expanding circles that this song fills? From Israel to the nations, to the creatures, to all creation itself. And it's a song of salvation. Three times in the first three verses, you get the word salvation, which is the word Jesus, Yeshua, shall save his people from their sins. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of who God is and what he has done for his people for the glory of his name. From the very outset, you get the invitation. You might even say you get the command, sing to Yahweh a new song. Then notice all the words for singing, rejoicing throughout verses 4 through 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises, and then all the instruments. Make a joyful noise, and then you get to the end. You see a sea roaring, and you see rivers clapping. It is a scene of pure jubilation. I'm not the first one to remark that commands unto joy are strange. How can you command someone unto joy? But it's not uncommon. Paul, Philippians 3. Finally, my beloved, rejoice in the Lord. Paul, Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He wrote those words from prison. It's pretty remarkable. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. I can remember as a kid, there would be these moments where everything was just bliss. These moments of such intense joy that you couldn't help but shout out. You might even burst into a little song. Betraying my age, there's a scene in the movie Rookie of the Year. Do you know this movie? There's a scene in the movie Rookie of the Year where the mom gives her son and two of his friends Cubs tickets, Chicago Cubs tickets. And they get the tickets and they lose it. They go, "We're going to the Cubs game! Cubs tickets! Cubs tickets!" Their delight at the gift is so naturally expressed in this song, in this joy. It moves them to these verbal exaltations. I watch Maisie overcome by these little bubbles of nearly uncontainable excitement, and it makes me smile. I remember having similar experiences as a kid. Like, you couldn't contain the happiness. You just were going to burst. I was kind of disheartened. Maybe it's just natural. I can mark moments of real joy in my adult life, but I can't remember the last time I just shouted or burst into a song. Songs have a long and ancient history in the biblical world. It's interesting. Instruments show up the first time in Genesis 4 as it tracks the spread of culture, but that's pretty early. From the very beginning of human life, songs seem to have been an interesting part of it. Some see the first song sung in Adam, Genesis 2. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for from man she was taken." He sees a gift, a wonderful gift, and naturally bursts into song. There might be an earlier song that the account in Genesis doesn't record, but Job alludes to it. When God shows up to question Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, and the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy?" When God began to create, he says that there was song, a heavenly song amongst the stars and the sons of God, the angels there. Incidentally, that's one of the references to angels as stars, which might be an explanation for the Matthew 2 text this morning, that it might be an angel. Frequently in Scripture you'll get angels called stars. I digress. When Israel beheld the wonder of their salvation, as Yahweh triumphed mightily over Egypt, what did they do? They sang. "Yahweh has triumphed mightily. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." And they sing the song of the sea in Exodus 15. So it's no wonder that the incarnation, the great saving act of Yahweh, for which the entire creation waited, was marked by great songs. The Magnificat, Mary's song. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him." There's a number of really striking verbal parallels between Mary's song and Psalm 98 that would be worth thinking on. What a natural motion of the heart to glimpse in God's work something wonderful and be moved to praise. And in addition to being such a natural, organic overflow of the work of God pressing itself upon the inner being of man, songs also serve rather practical purposes as well. The song into which we're called with Psalm 98, the psalm itself ascribes honor and glory. It does the very thing that it's calling us to do. The act of singing it is the act of ascribing it. Now, many a poet has composed lyrics to the object of their adoration, and in so doing, adoring the object of their adoration. Our song heralds God's sovereignty. Did you hear it? Notice the actor in verses 1 through 3. "God has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel." I don't think you can ascribe too much glory to God. I don't think anyone's going to get to heaven and God's going to be like, "You know what, you were a little too excessive there in what you were ascribing to me." I don't think it's possible. The God who made us, the God who has provided forgiveness and righteousness for us in Christ, the God who ministers to us by His Spirit, bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, bringing forth newness of life, the God who grants us faith, the God who grants us strength, the God who sustains us and guides us and leads us and pities us and protects us, and on and on and on. The song delights to give God glory. It places Him unequivocally and exclusively as the one who has accomplished salvation, and His people as the ones who have been made to share in this blessedness. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." A comprehensive portrait of our salvation, ascribed to the blessed God of our salvation. The song also serves an evangelistic purpose of sorts. It serves to spread the fame and the glory of Yahweh. Practically in Israel's circumstance, after they emerged from the episode at the Red Sea, their song actually entailed an announcement to the nations of Edom and Moab. He says, "Hey, nations, guess what just happened? Yahweh just showed that there's no one in heaven and no one on earth like Him. Your blessedness is to be found in Him." The song goes, "Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." All the opponents, all the enemies of God stand terrified at the display of His power in the Exodus event. But it's not just to the nations to whom these songs promote God's glory. It's actually intergenerational as well, from one generation to the next. Psalm 145, "One generation shall praise your works to the next. Your might they shall proclaim." There's something beautiful about this song of Yahweh reverberating from generation to generation to generation. It's a lovely portrait of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 96, a psalm very similar to our psalm, "Announce His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among all the peoples." But the psalmist here calls this song a new song. Did you hear that? It's the very first thing. The very first thing he says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Well, what's new about it? Around the time of Isaiah, and then again in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God began to announce something new. Isaiah 42, "Behold, former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare." Jeremiah tells of a new covenant that's forthcoming. Ezekiel tells of a new heart and a new spirit that God's going to give man. Isaiah speaks of a new name for Jerusalem. And then he goes on to speak of a new heavens and a new earth as the work of Yahweh's hand. Isaiah 43, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And this new act of redemption that these prophets glimpse on the horizon, this new motion of Yahweh to save, will be accompanied by a new song. "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth." A song of angels, a heavenly host. "Glad tidings of great joy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices." Even possibly the song of the Magi. Matthew 2:10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." That might have included a song, I don't know. Israel sang Psalm 98 and these other enthronement psalms in faith. The song announces a reign and a scope befitting who they knew Yahweh to be. Wondrous above all the gods, without equal in heaven or on earth. And it was a reign that was restorative and righteous and good and pure and glorious and true. You shall rule the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. It's remarkable that this reign, the fulfillment of all of these announcements of something new, the new song that was coming, this universal reign of God began in a manger, attended by cattle and shepherds and magi and angels and stars and joy, songs of great joy. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him loud, the babe, the son of Mary. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise up sons of earth, born to give the second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. And I think we can ask, not irreverently, why such joy? Why does creation sing? Do you hear the joy in the psalm? I mean, it's some of the most exalted language in all of Scripture. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Or Psalm 96, very similar psalm. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth delight. Let the sea in its fullness roar. Let the fields and all their inhabitants exult. Then all the trees of the forest shall shout for joy. Why? For he's coming. He is coming to rule the earth. A promise that began at the first advent when our God came in Jesus Christ to be finished and consummated and brought to a glorious conclusion in the second advent in the vision of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And Jesus closes the book of Revelation saying, this glorious promise, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." There's one last purpose that songs serve in our lives of faith. Songs themselves can serve to orient our hearts and position them a little bit closer to the joy that the songs themselves envision. We began with Charlie Brown and the difficulty that he was experiencing with the joy in the season that was missing. Calvin writes, "We can never be said to have rightly apprehended the redemption wrought out by Christ unless our minds have been raised to the discovery of something incomparably wonderful about it." Did you hear what he said? We can never be said to rightly apprehend the redemption in Christ unless our minds have been moved to something incomparably wonderful about it. Maybe you find yourself here. I often do. Even as we gather each week, I know the wonder that has been accomplished, that Jesus Christ has given himself for us, indeed to us. Yes, Calvin, I agree, but my problem is not in agreement. My problem is seeing. My problem is reaching that which is incomparably wonderful. My problem is joy. I'm currently having a difficulty glimpsing the wonder. Why is that? Why is it so difficult? Calvin gives the answer. Such is the weakness of our minds that we rise with difficulty to the contemplation of his glory in the heavens. So what do? We who so often feel ourselves cold to that which we know is wonderful. We feel them difficult to grasp with the fullness of our hearts. Much could be said on that. Much could be said on that. But one thing we can do is sing. God gives us the gift of song. Sing to the Lord a new song. And the invitation is part of the remedy. Isn't that one of the wonders of music? Songs can stir and move and prompt the heart. They can warm what is cold. They can stir what is dormant. They can soften what is hard. They can press the truth upon our hearts, which oftentimes somehow remain outside of us. So even in the psalm itself, the remedy may be in the invitation. And the invitation goes out broadly. Sing to the Lord a new song. Tell of his salvation from day to day, for he has saved his people in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of song. We thank you that you have composed for us by your Spirit a song fitting for every season. Seasons of mourning, seasons of joy, seasons of tears, and seasons of laughter. Father, we do acknowledge that we have been given a wonder in the salvation that you have won for us in Jesus Christ. And as we take the songs of Zion upon our lips, as we take the new song upon our lips, Lord, may you press upon our hearts more and more the glorious truth of the gospel. Indeed, our portion himself, Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. We ask these things in his name. Amen.